Some years ago, a man in a large city took a survey at a train station in which he asked about 25 or 30 people if they knew for sure they were going to heaven. The result, though not surprising, was interesting. It was a unanimous no. Not a one of them was sure. In fact, several of them became quite indignant and said, "Nobody can be sure of such a thing as that." Is it possible for an individual to be certain of going to heaven? Can someone be assured of his or her salvation? That's the question around which revolves the fifth and final point of Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints, also known as the doctrine of eternal security. In studying the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints today, we will begin by presenting an overview of this teaching. Can a person be certain of his salvation? Is it possible to be sure? The position of the Arminians is that no one, no matter how devout, can ever be fully positive about his salvation, since according to the Arminians, it is a person's free will that makes him accept the Lord. He is also able by his own free will, therefore, to reject him again. A person once having been saved may lose his salvation. Someone who has been born again may lose his faith. It is possible for an individual to be a child of God and then to become a child of Satan, to be spiritually alive and then spiritually dead. In fact, teach the Arminians, throughout the course of his life, a person may seesaw back and forth between being saved and being lost. He may be saved, then lost, and then saved again, then lost again, so that whatever condition he happens to be in at the time of his death, that will determine whether or not he will go to heaven. There was once a famous man who, during his lifetime, was so highly respected that someone wanted to write his biography. But the man absolutely refused. He said, "I've seen too many men who fell out in the last lap of the race." And that's the thinking behind the Arminian position. It is conceivable for a person to be a Christian all his life, but in his final days, the last lap, to fall out of the race and be lost. The problem with this position, as we shall see in a little while, is that it is not founded in Scripture. The Bible militates against this belief. There is a second position, the one which we maintain, which states that an individual can be certain of his salvation. He does not waver in a state of limbo, wondering all the while whether in the end he will be saved. The doctrine of the perseverance of saints teaches that someone who is truly committed to the Lord cannot be lost. Very simply stated, this doctrine teaches, once saved, always saved. We possess an eternal security, knowing, as Paul puts it in Philippians 1:6, that God who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. Now, the definition we present of irresistible grace is this, quote, "But God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not wholly withdraw the Holy Spirit from his own people, even in their grievous falls, nor suffers them to proceed so far as to lose the grace of adoption and forfeit the state of justification, or to commit the sin unto death, or against the Holy Spirit, nor does he permit them to be totally deserted and to plunge themselves into everlasting destruction." Unquote. Even though a Christian may experience some very dry spiritual spells and encounter some very deep spiritual valleys, God still never allows him to be spiritually lost. They will be eternally saved. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints follows directly from the other points of Calvinism. The one depends upon the other. We started by examining total depravity and were made aware that by nature we are spiritually dead, unable to do anything that would bring us into favor with God. Unconditional election reminded us that from eternity God chose us to be his children. We did not choose God, for we were dead, but he made us his own. In studying limited atonement, we were made aware that the God who chose us, saved us, through the atoning death of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are declared innocent because the death of Jesus did not merely open the door to salvation, but actually secured salvation. And then our last message, remember, irresistible grace, taught us that when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, no matter how hard we may initially resist, His grace is invincible, and we are made new creatures who desire to do the will of God. If God the Father elected us, God the Son atoned for our sins, and God the Holy Spirit performed His invincible works in our heart, is it possible for us to fall by the wayside and not be saved? Impossible. How can we be elected and not be saved? That would not make sense. How can we be justified, declared innocent of sins, through the death of Christ, and yet die in our sin? It can't be. How can the invincible operation of the Spirit in our hearts be overpowered by our decision not to accept the Lord Jesus? That would make the Spirit's work less than invincible. And so an overview of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints shows us that once a person is saved, he remains saved. Or in the words of a hymn in our songbook, "The work thou hast for me begun shall by thy grace be fully done." We now turn our attention to the origin of this teaching, and we must say that it is so plainly and convincingly presented in Scripture that it cannot be denied. Although we said earlier that the Arminians teach that a person can fall from grace, it must also be said that some Arminians are not so certain that a person could be lost once he has been saved. Some Arminians are not at all fully persuaded that someone could actually be saved and then lost. They find evidence from the Word of God hard to come by, and understandably so. The plain teaching of the Bible is that once a person is saved, he will stay saved. Read the words of John 6:39. Jesus said, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that He has given me, but raise them up at the last day." Not a single one whom God has chosen, we hear our Lord saying, will be lost. On that last and glorious day when He comes again, everyone will be taken up to heaven. Turning to John 10:27-29, we hear Jesus speaking, "My sheep listen to my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." Look at all the evidence in these few verses. Jesus has given His sheep, His followers, eternal life. If it is possible to depart from the faith, how can it be said that Jesus gives eternal life? The most He could promise is a happy life, a fulfilling life, but certainly not eternal life, one that lasts forever. Jesus insists that they shall never perish. To the very end of the age, He will be with them. And no one can steal them from the Lord and from the Father. They are held securely by God. The Lord will preserve His children, and not one will be lost. But there is yet one other passage that we may not bypass, the magnificent words of Romans 8:28-39. If there are any verses of Scripture which underscore the truth of this doctrine of perseverance of the saints, we find them here. The major thought lies embedded in verse 30, where the Apostle Paul writes concerning God, "Those He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified." That is, the ones whom God had chosen, Paul informs us, He called to Himself to be His children. They were justified through the atoning work of Christ, and as a consequence, they will enjoy the glory and riches of heaven, of eternal living in eternal fellowship with God. God will preserve His saints, those who confess Him. That's what the Apostle teaches us. But then in the verses that follow, Paul answers any objections that might be raised concerning this doctrine. "Is it possible," he asks, "that perhaps the God who elected us paid for our sins through the sacrifice of Jesus, and moved us with his irresistible grace, is it possible that this God would fail in preserving us until the end, when we are glorified? Could it be that somewhere along the line, God would let us down and leave us, his children, to suffer eternally after all? The resounding response brings back, no, no, no. The question is posed in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is obvious. If God did not spare Jesus, his very own son, but gave him up to death for you and me, do you think he will let any of us slip from his grasp, we who have been bought with such an awesome price? And to use the question found in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Can any charge at all be leveled against God's elect, the ones whom God has justified and declared righteous? Can a judge pronounce a man guilty whose guilt has been covered? Neither can any one of us be charged when Jesus has covered our sins through his blood. Another question is posed in the next verse. Who is he that condemns? Once more, the obvious reply is no one. Look to Jesus, Paul tells us. He is at the right hand of God, the place of honor and authority. There he is interceding for us. If we have Jesus in control and praying for us, everything and everyone, including the devil himself, stands helplessly by. Once Satan wanted to sift Peter like wheat, but Jesus said to Peter, Peter, I am praying for you. No harm will befall you. You may stumble and fall in your spiritual journey through life, but I will stay with you. Don't worry. And so, is it possible that God will fail us, fail in preserving us to the end? Definitely not. The God who sent his very own son, gave him up to death, raised him to life, placed him on his right hand, will not let us go. He cannot let us go. But then in verses 35 to 39, the matter is approached from a little different angle. Although it is impossible for God to fail us, is it possible that we may fail God? Could trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword that crop in our lives lead us from God? What about death, when we are led like sheep to be slaughtered? Is it possible that these grave trials and threats may cause us to turn from our Heavenly Father? True, God does not separate himself from us, but is it conceivable that the hardships of life would separate us from God? Can we be separated from the love of God? What an incomprehensibly marvelous answer the Apostle Paul provides to that question. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Whether we are dominated by trouble, deprived of material needs, destroyed by danger or death, none of these things can drive a wedge between God and us. Why? Because the love of God, evident in his death, simply will not let us go. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I am convinced, writes Paul, beginning in verse 38, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is convinced, he is certain beyond the shadow of a doubt, that absolutely nothing, not the power of death nor the forces of Satan, nothing within the framework of time, present or future, nothing within the framework of space, height or depth, can ever shake us loose from the love of God. God does not let us go. He will not fail us, nor are we able to fail him, because the objective love of Christ has wrapped us in. From start to finish, God is with us. God doesn't take us on the path to glory, but then near the end leave us stranded. His love and his grace encompasses us from eternity to eternity. Certainly, if our salvation depended upon us, undependable as we are, we would remain unsure of our salvation. But our salvation depends on God alone. He chose us, he saved us, and he keeps us. Can a person be sure of his or her salvation? If you think you cannot be, reread the closing verses of Romans 8. In this clear testimony from God's Word, we discover that God binds us to Himself forever. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Underscore that word, nothing. The Lord preserves us in our faith. No need to be anxious about our salvation. It is sure because God is sovereign. What good news! We can exclaim with the songwriter, "The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake." But although we have the plain teaching of Scripture supporting this doctrine, we nevertheless find objections being raised to it. First of all, there are some who object on the basis of various passages which seem to indicate that a Christian can fall from grace and become an unbeliever, that a child of God can become a child of Satan. Isn't that what we find in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower? Some of the seed sown by the farmer fell on rocky places, some among thorns. The seed sprouted quickly, but then just as quickly withered. Doesn't this teach that there are some who accept the gospel, become Christians, but then turn their backs on the Lord? Well, upon closer examination, it becomes apparent that this is not so at all. The point Jesus is making is that many people seem to accept the gospel, but never deep down really do so. They do not allow the Word of God to penetrate into their hearts. Their acceptance is all on the surface, even as the seed was on the surface of the ground. It would be false to assume that the seed which fell on rocky places and among thorns is a genuine embracement in faith of the Word of God. The opposite is true. The Word of God is not genuinely accepted. This is the point Jesus is making. Matthew 13 does not at all substantiate that someone can change from being a believer to becoming an unbeliever. There are others who appeal to the account in John 15, the story of the vine and the branches. In verse 2, we read that Jesus cuts off every branch that bears no fruit. In verse 6, he tells us, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned." Since this is an allegory which Jesus is using to illustrate a main point, we must be careful not to draw every aspect of the story to its final conclusion. Then, so to speak, we will not see the forest because of the trees. The emphasis of the story centers on the need to bear fruit. Many people appear to have a very close relationship with the Lord Jesus. They claim to love him. From a human point of view, they all seem to be attached to Christ, even as branches are attached to a tree. But we must look at the fruit that is being borne by these branches. If a limb is nothing but leaves and no fruit, the only proper thing to do with it is to cut it down and throw it on a brush heap for burning. This passage has nothing to do with the teaching of the perseverance of the saints. It is concerned about the genuineness of a person's faith. Is it for real or not? Is an individual really a believer or just a hypocrite? "Look at the fruit such a person bears," says Jesus. That will tell you what you need to know. Is he loving, patient, self-controlled, gentle, kind, and good? One who bears the fruit of the Spirit? But certainly Jesus is not indicating that someone who truly belonged to him can depart from him spiritually forever. A more difficult passage is Hebrews 6:4-6, where we read, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again, and subjecting him to public disgrace." Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6. This part of Scripture has met with a lot of confusion and a wide variety of interpretation. In these verses, the author of the Hebrews is not questioning the perseverance of the saints. He states that this passage addresses those who were brought up in a Christian environment, nurtured on the Word of God, taught to pray, shown the wonderful workings of the Lord, but deliberately oppose all they have learned. Such people's hearts are so hardened that it will be impossible for them to repent. They do not even desire to repent. It is certainly a passage with a strong and grave warning, but it does not suggest that someone who is a Christian can fall from God's grace. It is hard to garner any biblical evidence to oppose the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But even though there is no biblical evidence, doesn't practical experience show that a person can fall from grace, that a Christian can turn from God and become an unbeliever? Haven't we all encountered people who were pillars in the church but who turned from the Lord? I recall a man who for many years was very involved in the life of the church. He was active in its societies, served on various committees, was constantly being elected to the church council. Today he is divorced, living with a woman to whom he's not married. He never darkens the door of the church. Isn't this in itself sufficient evidence to prove the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints to be wrong? Well, we respond in a twofold way. First of all, there are many people who become backsliders. This doctrine does not suggest that once a person is a Christian, he will not experience spiritual downs and valleys. Some Christians descend into deep valleys of spiritual lows, but in the end, they turn back to the Lord. Sometimes it happens very late in life, after having gone far off course from the Christian walk, but they come back. We must be careful, therefore, never to assume that just because a person has gone astray, that he cannot turn back to the Lord. Many do. But secondly, simply because a person for many years has indicated by his lifestyle and profession that he was a Christian, it does not mean that he actually was a Christian. Many people who have turned from the Lord were not Christians to begin with. To use the words of 2 Timothy 3, which we studied in our last message, they had a form of godliness, but denied its power. They went through all the right religious routines, but they never truly believed. Isaiah tells us that many people honor God with their lips, but their hearts are far removed from Him. How pious their words sound, what wonderful prayers they offer, but it's all hollow talk. Jesus Himself mentioned that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so to say that practical experience proves that people can fall from grace and not be saved cannot be borne out. Such people may be mere backsliders, or they may be people who were not Christian in the first place. Having looked at some of these objections and finding them to be deficient, we are once more back to the truth of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Our salvation does not hinge on anything we are or do. It's all of God's doing. He chose us and saved us. He also preserves us to the end. Once a child of God, always a child of God. But what is the outcome of such a teaching in our everyday practice? What bearing does it have on you and me here in our studies together? Let it be said that this teaching is the crowning jewel of the 5 points of Calvinism. It assures us of our salvation. What joy! We are children of God. Not that we do not have our pitfalls, not that spiritual dryness does not set in. That's all too evident. We are far from perfect. But in spite of that, we still are the Lord's. How petrified we would be if our salvation depended on us. All the time we would be wondering whether our salvation is secure. We would be scared of the future because we would not be assured that in our days we will remain faithful. But God, through Jesus Christ, has secured our salvation. We are His children. The greatest trials and traumas in life cannot separate us from the love of God. It goes with us when a loved one dies. It stays with us when the report of our illness is malignant. It is right there when strong temptations surround us. God's love envelops us. He keeps us. We do not have to be concerned about whether somewhere down the line we still are Christians or will be Christians. We can be sure. We can be sure because the God who has revealed himself in the pages of the Bible has told us that he will not fail us, that his love goes with us always. I am convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is joy. None of us has yet reached our final day, but nevertheless we can praise the Lord that he will keep us strong. He will bring us through the trials. He will glorify us and take us to live with him forever. What joy such anticipation brings! But not only does this doctrine bring joy to our hearts, it also portrays the grace of God. While we were dead in sin, God chose us to be his children. Not only did he choose us, but also saved us through the death of his only Son. He worked his grace in us through his Spirit, a grace that triumphs in all circumstances. We are the Lord's, but God's grace does not stop there. His grace goes on and on and on. His grace is eternal. God brings his saving work to completion by bringing us to heaven. God has hold of the rudder. He steers our lives to its perfect end. The work of salvation started in eternity, and it keeps on going until we reach the heavenly shore. That is grace. As we draw our series of messages on the 5 points of Calvinism to a conclusion, may it have enriched your understanding of these marvelous doctrines. But above all, may it have moved you, as it has me, to realize anew the wonderful, incomprehensible grace of God. No part of our salvation is our doing, not a single part of it, not even the smallest particle. We were dead, but God has made us alive in Christ. We were all on the road to eternal destruction, but God grabbed hold of us and made us his. He will keep us to the end. Thank God for his eternal, amazing grace.